Let us take our Bibles and let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they have made confident assertions. And then if you turn with me to chapter 6, let us read verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving by controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, if you remember from our introduction, this epistle, this first epistle to Timothy, is a semi-private letter. Timothy has been assigned by the Apostle Paul as the chief pastor teacher of the church at Ephesus. Timothy is a convert of the Apostle Paul's efforts in his first missionary journey in Lystra, a city located in what it would be today, modern South Central Turkey. As he and Barnabas, after first visiting Cyprus and establishing churches there, then visited Antioch, Pisidium, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then returned by the same route. And on his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul visits those cities before he travels on through Troas to Philippi and the Greek peninsula. And in his visit, recorded in Acts chapter 16, 1 through 3, you have the record that on his visit to Lystra, he hears good things about Timothy from that church, as well as from the church at Iconium. And so he challenges Timothy to become a part of his church planning apostolic entourage as they move from there, thinking they're going to Ephesus, that great city of the eastern portion of the empire might become a church planting hub. God has plans for that later. Leads Paul and his group to the city of Troas, another great port city north of Ephesus on what's the modern day shore. Very much in the news now. The short trip across the body of water, the gulf and the straits there to Greece. God leads Paul and those with him to Philippi, where on that first Sabbath they find God-fearers by the river outside of Philippi, among them Lydia of Thyatira and her household are led to saving faith, the first converts in Europe. Later, they would go to Ephesus. But if you remember from our previous times together, this epistle is written by Paul from Philippi sometime between probably 62 and 67 A.D. The Apostle Paul has been charged by the Jews as a threat not only to Judaism, but a threat to Rome. That records in the last part of the book of Acts on his visit to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. Paul, facing death at the hands of the Jews if he's not protected and judged innocent by the officials of Rome in Palestine, appeals to Caesar, he being a Roman citizen. And so, in that last chapter of Acts, you have the record of the travel to Rome. What the epistles hint at, and what the church fathers tell us in the beginning of church history, that they record that the Apostle Paul was there probably late 60 to sometime early 61 A.D. There was a backlog in the courts of Rome. Ever heard of backlog in the courts before? And so he was released to be summoned again for his case to be heard. He traveled to Cyprus, and then to Ephesus, and then to Macedonia and Philippi. And from there, during this period of time, he primarily functioned in encouraging the churches that had been planted under his ministry in what's modern-day Turkey, Ephesus particularly, but also Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and the churches on the Isle of Cyprus, Crete. Crete, he assigned Titus there. He wrote a semi-private letter to Titus. Semi-private in that there were instructions for Timothy and the two epistles addressed to him, instructions to Titus, but also to convey to those churches that these men represented him and that there were problems in these churches he had assigned to them to straighten out. And so they better get with the program and follow their lead for their spiritual health and welfare and for the advancement of the gospel of Christ. Now, you have in verse 3 here, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that one of the difficulties, actually the chief difficulty that the Apostle Paul once dealt with, first, are false teachers. Teachers that are doing two things in the church. Perhaps they've been elected to the eldership in this church. Perhaps they are not elders in this church, but they've gathered a little portion of the believers. We don't know how big the church was at Ephesus at this time. Was it 150 people? Was it 350? We don't know. It was not huge. It was not some mega church. But perhaps it numbered something like that. 150, 250, 300, 350. Met in house churches. There were elders in charge. Timothy needs to straighten that out. He needs to straighten out the worship of the church. But first and foremost, because the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures is absolutely essential to the health of the church. And so these men are engaged in, first of all, certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Or as he expresses it in chapter 6 when he returns to this subject, and he returns to this subject more than once. Verse 3 in chapter 6, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness." Now, by this time, the earlier mid-60s A.D., the Gospels composed by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've been composed. And they're making their circulation through the church. And these teachers are either not teaching from the Gospels, or what they've heard about the Gospels and their content, or they're distorting that teaching. Chapter 3, verse 14 and following. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, in other words, I plan on returning and visiting Ephesus. He's communicating that to Timothy. He's also telling that to the church. There are some things you need to deal with. And if you don't deal with it now, I'll deal with it when I come. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In God and in Jesus Christ, we have true truth about God, about salvation. The very work of salvation in Christ confirms that you and I, all men and all women, all times, all places, have a problem of being alienated from God by their sin. So you have the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about us, the truth in the necessity of salvation and living in the reality of that. It leads to behavior that reflects the true and living God and the fact He is holy. A pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Or as the Apostle Paul expresses it in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, to be made alive together with Christ. That not only describes regeneration, being born again in Christ, being made alive together with Him, the key verb in the whole epistle to the church at Ephesus. Made alive together. Two verbs. To be made and to be made alive. That not only describes regeneration, being born again in Jesus Christ, but it also speaks of a journey that begins at that moment of being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul expresses it in his epistle to the church at Rome, chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, the purpose of God's whole plan of salvation is that you and I might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be conformed to His likeness. If you ever ask, what's my purpose as a believer in Jesus Christ? It's to glorify God, to honor Him by your life and my life being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Well, I can never be like Christ. He was without sin. That's correct. But nevertheless, we are called to more and more abandon sin and to live in obedience to God. Because God is holy and we are to be holy too. And then there's that glorious hope that we read about from Romans 5, the hope of glory. We will, on our departure from this time-space experience of the corruption of death and sin, we will be ushered in to holiness and we will be holy in the life on the other side of time-space. That is eternity. But here, there's a standard. Verse 16, great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. That's a reference to the incarnation concerning Jesus. Vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God. That's the resurrection. Seen by angels. It's a reference to His ascension. Well, yeah, there was two angels standing there on the Mount of Olives and they speak to the apostles. That's not what's being referred to here. It's His entrance into heaven and His enthronement as the victor over sin, death, and Satan, and the myriads and myriads of the angelic host and the innumerable of the church triumphant made perfect fall upon their faces and worship the victorious Lamb who was once slain but is now alive. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, the universality of the gospel, believed on in the world, the effectiveness made effective by the Holy Spirit of the gospel, taken up in glory. Not only the exaltation of Christ and His rule from heaven, but speaking of the truth that we one day will witness that ourselves. Now, sometimes people will tell me, you know, I don't like creeds and confessions. I'm a Bible-only person. You just read a creed from the early church. You just read a creed that was formulated in its earliest days that these people confessed in their worship, possibly sang to because it can be easily put into meter. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. And for you false teachers, if you don't believe and embrace this by faith that this is absolutely true, you have no hope. And those that you are deluding and taking into false teaching are being denied these truths. And when these truths are embraced by faith, faith is not an emotion. Faith is a verb to be acted on. When these things are taken into one's life and heart and are held onto as true, new life comes from the Holy Spirit. And godliness is the consequence, conformity to the likeness of Christ. So the Apostle Paul is first of all concerned that these false teachers, they are teaching a different doctrine. They are denying the truths that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ as expressed in chapter 6, verse 3. They are teaching something contrary to the truths in that creed we read in chapter 3, verse 16. If those truths are not yours and they are not mine, that we have and the causal core of our being embraced as ours. We have received them with the same verbal sense. In John chapter 1, verse 12, to those who received, who believed and received, became children of God. That verb, receive, is not intellectual assent like believe. It is to take something and make it your own. I have no hope say that these things are true and I've embraced them. And the Holy Spirit has made us alive unto it. And we've entered into spiritual life. And that brings about godliness. And so these false teachers are teaching things contrary. There will be many a pulpit today that will deny the virgin birth, will deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, or given that preacher long enough, it'll come up in their repertoire, will deny His deity. Well, you have no hope. That's exactly what's going on in Ephesus in certain parts. And then it seems that their fare that they've adopted, verse 4, to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies to promote speculations. You're asking, well, what's that about? Well, the standard fare of the synagogue. Now, the pattern of the early church, they worshiped like the synagogue. We worship like the synagogue. The elements of worship that we have moved through and will move through is the pattern of the synagogue. It's Christianized. They had their creeds, their confessions. They prayed. They exposited Scripture. They sung the Psalms. We sing Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But one of the great problems in the synagogue of Jesus' day and the day of the apostles was what had developed was just not a style of preaching, but the preaching matter, the subject, the text. And that is taking names from the genealogies of the Old Testament. Now listen, when you're doing the one-year Bible and you come to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, you can go from first. You have my permission. You don't have to read the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. I heard Derek Thomas once say there's 1,000 names in those 9 chapters. There may be more than that. You have genealogy upon genealogy upon a genealogy, and it serves a purpose. But a style of preaching had developed in the synagogue of taking the genealogies, whether they be of Genesis or another place in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy or from 1 Chronicles or other places. And because Hebrew names had a meaning, Jesus, His personal name, Yahweh is salvation. It's the transliteration of the Greek for the Hebrew Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. Well, they take a name, like my daughter's middle name is Sarah, named after my mother. That comes from the Hebrew. It's princess. And they would take a name and they would extrapolate or moral or therapeutic sermon. And there had developed all sorts of apocalyptic stories associated with some of these people. Now, maybe some of the rabbis on down the line thought they were historical. Maybe they had a shred of some historical incident recorded in the Old Testament. But generally, they were just myth. It was just stories made up to drive home the point. It was the standard fare of the synagogues, using the genealogies of the Old Testament to develop arguments to moral, therapeutic sermons and so forth. There's a lot of that goes on today, even in supposedly Bible-believing churches and preaching. Or it would be on that level. You know, the genre today are the self-help, helpful hint lessons. Supposedly the pragmatism will attract people to come back to church. Listen, the only thing that's relevant in this life, always has been, is now, and always will be, is not some little moral lesson you and I have or some helpful hint, but it's the Word of God and whatever it has to say. It's the only thing relevant in this world. Now that's the problem. And the solution is that any man or woman, excuse me, we don't believe in women preachers, but if you teach the Scriptures in a Bible study, that's part of what's going on in Timothy too. They have a usurpation of the role of leadership and worship in the church by some women, and he'll deal with that in chapter 2. But any man who's called to preach and teach is to give himself to what the Scriptures teach, and that alone. It has application in various areas of life, yes. And we do that. There's explicit truth and there's implicit truth, things in between the lines. And we bring that to bear on life. Now, that's one level of truth that's in this passage. Paul wants the false teachers dealt with. He wants them removed from their platforms. What are their motives? Well, there seems to be three that jump out. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. If you are recognized either by official office or by those you've gathered around you, well, that's very enjoyable. There's a certain sense that you're significant that you enjoy. There's a certain amount of power involved in your influence over people. I go to McDonald's and I tell them I'm the pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church, and they still tell me the coffee's $1.49. I don't know. I tried. But we all know, we can all understand that in human experience. There's some people desire and work hard at achieving a position that gives significance to themselves and perhaps to exercise power over others. Some people just enjoy controversy and being the center of controversy. Chapter 6, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit, that's pride, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels. Some people just love to be in the midst of controversy. Again, it gives them a sense that they're significant. They're a part of the conversation. And they have a certain number of folks listening to them. And so they have a certain power and influence. Again, they feel better about themselves in a twisted way. And then the third motivation that reveals itself to us there in chapter 6, last part of verse 5. Deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Perhaps a means to gain influence, to gain a certain level of power among a certain group of people. But it also may mean financial gain. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Let the presbyters, that's the Greek word there, who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle... This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox before he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Already the church has adopted a pattern of those who demonstrate the greatest giftedness and being able to teach and preach the Scriptures are already being set aside in a full-time capacity as pastors, teachers, both to be able to pastor a flock and to exposit and teach the Scriptures. Well, you might be somebody in the church in Ephesus that looks pretty good. I don't have to go and work in the carpentry shop or a tanning shop. Not tanning place, but a place where they tan. Sort of the same thing happens, but or wherever you might be employed. I don't have to work with my hands anymore. I can just sit around and talk and argue and speculate and get paid for it. That's great. Let me tell you, it's never gone away either. We don't have time for some stories. Anyway, there's something far more important here. That is primary. It is important that the people who minister the Word of God to the flock of God be men who are called to that and who are faithful to historic orthodoxy. You have verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Let me say something. All of you old enough to understand these things, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old and up, let me say this. Never, ever sit under a preacher who has not been trained in Hebrew and Greek. Do I need to say that again? The Scriptures were originally written in Hebrew and Greek. There is a difference when you understand the original language. You don't have to be a scholar. Listen, you don't even want to know about my trials and tribulations in Hebrew in seminary. But there are things about understanding the English text and being able to faithfully exposit it and apply it that is greatly enhanced if you understand the original languages and can work in them. For this, I was in the Greek. I was in the Greek this morning. Does that make me some significant scholar? No. But I wanted to know what some of these words contained in terms of their meaning and their import. I wanted to see it again. Don't ever sit under the preaching of anyone who's not been trained in classic Reformed theology. If you ever think about going to seminary, the most important, or your son or your nephew or your brother-in-law, the most important member on a seminary faculty is the primary systematic theologian. There are wrong ways and there are right ways in terms of a framework to think about the Scriptures. And that's what you learn in theology, from the Scriptures. I appreciate my foremost seminary professor in theology, Douglas Kelly. I had R.C. Sproul for 4 classes. I had Kelly for 5 or 6. And believe it or not, Kelly really is very gifted in that setting. And we had to do everything expositionally. We had to do everything from the Scriptures up, from the original language up. It wasn't somebody imposing some philosophical framework invented in a German university 100 years ago on your thinking about how to interpret the scriptures correctly from the script. But there's a thing about being trained. All right. There's something much more wonderful in this passage, as important as it is that the church be delivered from false teachers, understanding the disease that false teaching actually will deny people salvation because their faith is destroyed in the gospel and they're led astray. There's something that's wonderful here and we want to consider it. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now the Apostle Paul ends verse 4 addressing endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. These men are off on other things. The supposed charge that is to be a steward of the household of God that leads men and women to put their trust in God more and more. Faith, pistis, means trust. Needs to be understood in the sense of a verb, not in the sense of a noun, feelings. It's not feelings, it's action. Because this is true, I must do this, I will do this. And then he goes on, the aim, that is the end, that's the literal meaning of that Greek word, the end of our charge, the end of whatever charge any of us have been given in life. Not just the charge to the preacher or the elder, but the charge to any of you, as the Apostle Paul sums up in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever our charge is, it is love. That's where some of that Greek comes in. All these places, 1 Corinthians 13, everywhere else we've read the word love, the word is agape, it's not phileo. It's not human-generated love and because of love. Phileo, city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. We love because we're related to them. We're married to them. They're really good friends. That's phileo love. Eros refers to romantic love. That there's nothing wrong with that word, but it's in the truth of romantic love, but it's not even in the New Testament. But there was another word the Greeks used that they coined, but they had no use for it because they had no God who loved unconditionally. Their gods were really projections of the sinfulness of humanity. And so rarely was it used. Matter of fact, it was never used widely until the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek about 200 BC. And how could they express the love of God? A love that is unconditional, other-centered. They had to use the word agape. That's the word used here. Unconditional agape love is Jesus Christ. As we went through last week, grace, mercy, peace, and hope. Jesus is grace. He is the mercy of God. He is the peace of God. He Himself has made peace with God possible. And it's our embrace with Him. Having Him, we have peace with God. Romans 5, 1 through 10, that we use as our passage for confession this morning. He's the one who has reconciled us to God. And He is our hope, our expectation of future good. He is also love. He is agape love. He's the one who came forth from heaven. He's the one who gave of Himself completely. Philippians 2, verse 3 and following. Do nothing from rivalry, chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count yourselves more significant than yourselves. Excuse me, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The Apostle Paul here, in seeking to instruct the church at Philippi in other-centeredness, uses Jesus as the example, who possessed all the prerogatives and privileges and glory of heaven. But to deliver us from sin and death, he took on our nature, our appearance, and became nothing. He didn't empty himself of his deity. That's not what the word means. He became nothing by becoming a servant. That's a nice English word for slave. The Greek word is doulos, slave. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13. The only person that ever washed anyone's feet in any household was the lowest slave on the ladder. He made himself nothing. To purchase you and I from sin and death. Likewise, our charge, whatever our charge is in life, whatever you believe God's calling is for you in life, as well as for the teacher and elder in the church, our charge is agape love. We're not about ourselves or our little power platform, or thinking we're significant, or making selves our significant, or financial gain. Now the Apostle Paul will instruct believers later in this letter that we are responsible for our household. And anyone who does not take care of their household financially, it's worse than an unbeliever. But we're not about ourselves. As a faithful believer in Jesus Christ, as a faithful preacher or teacher, or whatever else our role in life is, whether it be an officer in the church, or whether it be in our business, our avocations, whatever it might be. What is to dominate us, just like grace, mercy, peace, and hope, what is to dominate us and fill us? The aim, the end of our charge is love. And we'll talk next Lord's Day, how do we get to that more and more? There's some hints there. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And as those realities dominate us more and more in our hearts and lives, we will be filled and dominated more and more by agape love, which is Jesus. I know, you know, there's a lot of agape love, and it'll make you sweet and wonderful and everything, the world nice. No. Agape love is He who hung on a cross between heaven and hell. But He possessed a disposition that drove Him to give up the privileges and prerogatives of heaven, to love you and me and all men and women for all time and places that are His, who lived in rebellion to Him, who, as Paul writes in Romans 5, were enemies, now at peace with Him and the Father by His agape love. And so we have false teachers. They're motivated by envy, pride, desiring to be significant, maybe to make an easier buck or two. That's not to be their charge, nor our charge in any calling that God places upon us. Chief and foremost, we would ask, whatever we are, whatever our work, whatever our role, am I filled and acting in agape love? Is my life filled with and characterized by loving others unconditionally, as Jesus Christ said? That's the charge. It's right there. Our charge is love. Can't get away from it. What's described in 1 Corinthians 13 is to be our prayer every day, that our lives be filled by such and we be animated by such. And such will the world become more and more in conformity. Our world, you and I, the ones we love, our households, our churches. That's what I mean by our world, with the godliness that the Apostle Paul speaks of. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have touched on things that I'd say are hard for us to wrap our minds around. Very compressed statement. Our aim, our end of the charge that you have given us in this life is agape love. To be filled with unconditional concern for others, for your holiness, will bring not only to us godliness that conforms to what we supposedly believe, but will bring godliness to other lives as we flesh out that belief, that godliness, that agape love. We are weak. We are full of sin, and we acknowledge it. Would you, O Lord Jesus, convict us of this truth and the true sense of conviction by the Holy Spirit, that we would be conquered by it. We would yield our pride and our self-interest and desire every day that you would bring us more and more along to be filled with agape love, to be filled with the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.